I'll open us in prayer and we'll get started.
Father, thank you for such a powerful, powerful message that you gave us this morning. It's the all glory to you, Lord. We thank you that you used Cal in such a mighty way, Lord. We give you the glory for it. We just thank you that he submits himself to you, Lord, and made himself available for your glory. And now, Lord, I just ask that you continue that work through me. Get me out of the way. Help my faults and my little silly idiosyncrasies to get them out of the way, Lord, and hide me behind this book that we're going to read from, Lord, and open our eyes. Help us to read it with our heart, not with our mind, Lord. Help us to read it with our heart. We love you. We praise you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, we are in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, our second week in this book. Last week we did the first three chapters. We saw the call of Samuel as prophet and priest, and he'll also, I don't think it's quite happened yet officially, but will be one of the judges as well. We met his mama, Hannah, who was a godly praying woman. We met Eli, the high priest, who was wise in the ways of God in some ways, but he wasn't too great of a parent. And we met his two wicked sons, Phinehas and Hophni, or Hophni and Phinehas. And today we're going to see the end of his two sons and the end of Eli himself as we go through this. But before we see that, we're going to learn a couple of valuable lessons from the children of Israel themselves. So let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. So, if you pay attention here, once again, just like last week, we're not one or two verses into this chapter and we've already got a problem. Can you see what it is? This is not as obvious as last week's maybe. Can you tell what it is? They're going out to battle and there's not one mention here of consulting God, going to Eli. They should have went to at least Eli. He was the high priest. They should have went to him and had him, intervene with God to see if this was a thing. There's no talk of going to God about this at all. And so they're already in trouble right out of the gate, and the fight hadn't even started. They've already got issues. And, you know, this is a problem I think we all face. We touched a little bit this last week. I know for my own self, if I could just be disciplined enough, I wouldn't so much as cross the street without asking God to be with me or if it was His will. You know what I'm saying? And we did. We talked about this a little bit last week. Do you think that's silly? I mean, are there things just too trivial to talk to God about and ask Him about? No, there's not. I mean, I think we said it last week. The next time you think, well, this is too trivial to go to God with, ask yourself what God would consider big. I mean, you know, you're not ever going to go to God and Him go, wow, ooh, that's a tough one, Thomas. You're not going to do that. Nothing's too big, and so nothing's too trivial. So we meet the Philistines here. They're all over in the Old Testament. We see them a lot. What do we know about the Philistines? Anybody? You don't have to give me a Wikipedia answer. What do we know about them? Yeah, they were for years and years. They were a thorn in Israel's side. They were a sea-going people. They settled on the Mediterranean Sea along the coast there about 1200 B.C. And they were a sea people, but they were militarily superior to everybody around them because they had come up, they had this one little interesting discovery that they made that was very helpful in making weapons, and it was called iron. They were the only ones in this region who knew how to forge it, shape it, those kind of things. In fact, I think I remember reading one time, They wouldn't even let slaves work in their iron forging shops or whatever they were called, because they didn't want anybody else, learning the technology. So they were the only ones that, their weapons were far superior to everybody else in the region, like these poor countries like Israel. And so because of this disadvantage, Israel has got no shot at with the Philistines without God's help. And they haven't even gone to him and asked him for it. Now, during this time, there were no great world powers. Like, you didn't have Assyria and Babylon or Egypt trying to conquer the world or the whole area. So all these battles that Israel had during this time were these small other small countries like themselves, such as, Moabites, Ammonites, the Termites, all that kind of thing. Reading verse 2, the Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" So before we go any further, I'll ask you, why did the Lord let them be defeated? Yeah, just what we just said. They never talked, never asked God about it, but they've come up with a remedy here. And then blame God. Yeah, it was God's fault. Why did he let? Yeah, exactly. That's a great, great point that I didn't even think of. You're exactly right. Look at the rest of verse 3 there. They're going to fix the situation. "Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." So they got their tails whipped. They're going to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them this time, and it sounds like a good idea. Now, I don't want to assume in a group this size that everybody knows what the Ark of the Covenant is. What are we talking about, the Ark of the Covenant? I just walked in off the street. I don't know anything about the Bible. What's the Ark? What was it? Yeah, it was a box, basically. It was, nominally speaking, 3 foot long, 2 foot high, 2 foot wide. It was overlaid with gold. It was very, very ornate. Sometimes it's called the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. It's got several names. And like Mel said, it represented God's presence among the people. But did God actually live in the Ark? No. God doesn't live in a box. God doesn't live in anything that man has made. But it was a representation of God's presence. But it was not God's home. And more importantly, it was not God. It's a box. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a real good description of the locked box of the Ten Commandments. You know, and it tells us in that were the two stone tablets from the Ten Commandments. When Moses was on the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments, these are the very two stone tablets that he came off the mountain with. And Scripture tells us there was two. Why were there two? Well, yeah, he broke the first one, but he came back with two. Somebody, huh? No, really, it was not because that wouldn't all fit. I mean, God can write on a piece of stone. He can make it all fit on one piece of stone. And it wasn't that they didn't have five on one tablet and five on the other. Where I work, for a zinc, Z-I-N-C, zinc metals company. And I contract a lot of times with other large companies to buy millions of pounds of zinc at a time. And when I do that, I will produce and print two identical copies of the same contract. And I sign both of them. And my customer signs both of them. That way, we both have identical original copies of the contract. You know what I'm saying? Well, it was the same way back in the ancient East, ancient Middle East, when they would make a treaty or some kind of covenant with another country, they would both make identical original copies, both sign them, and they each would keep their copy in the temple of their God as a reminder of the covenant, of the contract. And so that's what you got going on here. the ark, in effect, you can kind of think of it, it sort of was like the Jews' temple. And so they kept their copy of God's contract, the contract they had with God, the covenant, the Ten Commandments. They kept their copy in the ark. Well, God is God. He doesn't have a God to keep his in a temple. So he kept his in the same ark. You know what I'm saying? That's why there were two tablets. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah. I thought it was in it. It has nothing to do with the story. But I thought it was interesting, you know. So, in fact, if you think about it, after the, because there's no temple at the time, and once the temple was built, that's when we lose sight of the ark. I mean, we don't hear of it anymore. It just kind of goes away because it wasn't needed anymore. All right, where am I? All right, reading on, verse 4. Yes, sir. Why did the Lord bring defeat? Kind of says the same thing. Same thing, yeah. Were they fighting against God? Was it God's will that they go to this particular battle with the Philistines? That, you know, that's right. Yeah. I think in a real way God may have been. God was the one that defeated them. That's right. Exactly right. Where am I? Verse 4. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Now we met these guys last week. Couple of losers with a capital L. You remember they were extorting money. They were sleeping with women that came to the tabernacle. But that's who these people had to reach out. This gives you an idea of the spiritual state of Israel right now. This is the best they had to reach out to, these two losers. And that, like I said, that tells you how low the nation has sunk. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kind of plagues in the wilderness. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, this is quite a story here. Let's go back and kind of unwind it a little bit. First of all, why did God allow defeat this time? Yeah, they weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in a box to save them. There's a big difference. Now, I teach out of the NIV, and I usually like the NIV, but I don't like it here. I think every other translation uses the word "it." And I want to read you out of New King James Version and tell you what I'm talking about. In verse 3 it says, "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." You see what I'm saying? There's no talk of God saving them here. They're putting their trust in a box. God, you know, newsflash, God doesn't work that way. So what do you call this? What are they essentially doing? What is this? It's idol worship. That's exactly right. This is idolatry. Now, surely, here in the 21st century, in churches all across America, we don't engage in idolatry of any kind, do we? What kind of things do some Christians worship today versus God, you think? What'd you say? Sports figures. Agreed, but I'm talking about maybe even inside the church. What do we get out of whack? Crucifix, crosses, that was the first one I thought of. What'd you say, Mel? Absolutely. What about church buildings? Yeah, they will. That's exactly right. There's nothing wrong with building a building and dedicating it to God, to worship Him in it. But I got news for you. God doesn't live here at 804 South Riverside Drive. or anywhere else in Clarksville for that matter. That's not his residence. And so I think we do. We worship buildings. We worship men. I think there's a real danger in our churches today of worshiping pastors. What about Brother Shep? That's exactly what I've always thought. I'm not sure we'll ever find it. Think about this. Look what we've done to the Shroud of Turin, you know. And I think that's why we can't conclusively, God, I don't know if that's what Jesus was wrapped in or not, but I'm not sure God's ever going to let us conclusively figure that out, because that's what we would do. We would worship it. No, amen to that, brother. Amen to that. Now, it was not unprecedented to carry the ark into battle. It's been done before. They took it into the Battle of Jericho. They took it when they fought the Midianites. We're going to see over in chapter 14, King Saul takes it into battle. David does it over in 2 Samuel. But each of those instances were all at God's direction. You know, all right? I mean, God had a reason for doing it. What they're trying to do here is they're trying to manipulate God to do what they want. They want Him to do their will. They're not trying to do God's will here. They're the ones that want to fight this battle. God didn't tell them to get into a fight with the Philistines. And every day, all over churches in America, Christians are doing the same thing, aren't they? A lot of Christians are. How many times, maybe in our own church, how many times do people come to church today, this Sunday, because, well, I got a big deal, I got a big business deal on Wednesday that I need to get closed. Or I got a big sporting event that I really want to win this upcoming next week. And that's why I'm going to show up to church. Do people do that? I promise you they do that. You're looking at a man that's done it before. I've lived that way. They do it all the time. We treat it like going to church like it's some kind of good luck charm, you know. We're not carrying boxes into battle today. What we're doing is checking off spiritual boxes, you know. I got to pray, I need to read, I need to do. No. Here's the problem. When you treat God that way, then when things go south on you, and they will, then we're like the Israelites. Listen to what they said. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today? And that's what we do. Why did I have such a bad week? I read my Bible. I prayed. I went to church. I'm pretty sure I left my tithe in the offering. Why'd I have a bad week? That's exactly right, Michael. We went through the motions, but we weren't believing. We're treating God like a good luck charm. Sometimes getting defeated is exactly what you need and that I need. I've been there, and it hurts, but it was what I needed at the time. You know, God's not... Would you start to say something? Yeah, it humbles you. But, you know, God's not taking church attendance. He's not trying to see, did you read your about two chapters today and all that. Now, if you... Don't get me wrong. Coming to church and reading the Bible every day and praying to God, if you're sincerely doing it because you want to get closer to Jesus, then that's what it's all about. And God promises to meet us there. What does James say? Draw near to Him and He'll draw near to you. Where am I here? Look again at verse 5. When the ark of the Lord's covenant came to the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And you can relate this to church too. You know, the church can and does sometimes get excited about all kinds of things, you know. Israel's all pumped up over the ark being in the camp. They think they're having a revival. And I've seen the church, and you have too, get all lathered up about some program or some deal they're going to do. Never one time going to the Lord and asking, Lord, is this the way you're leading us? This is what you're leading us into? Or is this something that we've created? They weren't having revival. They're fixing to get slaughtered. Now, don't miss the irony in this. Look at verse 6. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God is coming to the camp, they said. Oh, no. Nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Listen to this now. They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. The irony here is the Philistines are the only ones taking God seriously here. Can you see that? Isn't that crazy? The Israelites are not. Philistines got better theology than the Israelites do. Right. But they understand what, whether it was one God or ten gods, they have a full appreciation of the power of it, of the God that Israel worships here. Israel's still treating God like a rabbit's foot. Think about it. They're the ones that remember. Two times in this story, there's a reference to the Exodus. Both times it came from the Philistines, not the Israelites. They're the ones that remember God's, you know, God was always, always reminding them of how He brought them out of Egypt. And they're not even thinking about it here. The Philistines are, though. They remember it. I just think this is amazingly ironic. So twice they've gone into battle here. Neither time they've treated God like they should. You know, I think Brother Shep is the one who brought this point up last week. We so often, they're doing what you and I do. We treat God like a waiter, don't we? When you go to a nice restaurant, you don't want the waiter pestering you, do you? What you want him to do is to stand over in the shadows, and when you want something, you'll call him. And until then, he should remain silent and out of the way. And that's what we so often do to God. We're not here. God is not here to serve us. We are here to serve God. The world does not revolve around me and you. Our world needs to revolve around God. That's the proper order of things, but we live backwards. We really do. God's glory must be center and central to your life. All right, so they get their tail whipped, and then look what happens. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes, torn and dust on his head. By the way, there's a rabbinical tradition that this guy from Benjamin may have been Saul, but that's not scripture. I'm just throwing that in there. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened to my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines." The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines and the army has suffered losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." Now remember, it was prophesied, chapter 2, I think, that they were going to die on the same day. Your two sons are dead and the ark has been captured. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. You notice, he was more concerned about, what was he more concerned about? The ark or his sons? The ark, yeah. He didn't fall over and die until he heard about the ark. Now I want to ask you, think about something here. Why do you suppose the writer makes the point of telling us about Eli's weight here? I mean, why would he make a point that he was heavy, that he was fat? He didn't have to tell us that. The story works without it. But he obviously did for a reason. What point do you think he's trying to make there? Yes, you're both saying the same thing. That's exactly right. Look back at chapter 2, verse 29. Do what? Oh, I'm sorry. Look back at chapter 2, down at verse 29. God's judging Eli about he and his sons were treating God. Look down at 29 there. "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling?" Now notice what he says here about their weight. "Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" It sounds like all three of them were overweight to start with. And strangely enough, stay with me now, I got a purpose to all this. The words weight and glory come from the same root word, kabod. Isn't that interesting? So what God in essence is saying here, you made yourself fat by stealing the fat from my sacrifices, from stealing my glory. That's what God's essentially saying here. When the people offered these sacrifices, the fat was supposed to be born. That was supposed to be burned. That's what belonged to God. That was God's portion. The priests were to keep the lean meat. That's what they were supposed to eat. But Eli and his sons were eating the fat. That part belonged to God. God said, that's mine. That's what I want. But they were stealing it. So the reason Eli died was because he was stealing God's glory. And it was literally around his waist. Yeah, he should have known it was coming. God had sent a prophet, said, it's going to happen. Your sons are going to die on the same day. You're all out of here. So do you and I steal God's glory? How do we steal God's glory? Every time you take credit for something that God gave you, every time you say, well, you know, I got this home, I worked my whole life to get where I'm at today, you know. But it was by the work of my hand, pulling myself up by my bootstraps. Baloney. That's stealing God's glory. Nothing you and I have is by the work of our own hands. It is the gift of God. I don't care how hard you work. It is a gift from God. And when you and I don't give God credit, we're just like Eli and his sons. We're stealing God's glory. And Brother Cal says all the time, that's what's crazy about God. He blesses us with these gifts and then allows us to participate in them and give them back to him. Yeah. Did y'all hear what she said? She said she noticed as a kid going to church, you'd have these pews with these nameplates on it that said, to the glory of God and the Smith family. You know. So, yeah, that's really good. I'm glad you spoke up and said that. Yeah, true. All right, in the interest of time, let's move on to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. This is actually kind of funny here. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Now they think they got the ultimate trophy now. They got the ark of the covenant of the God of Israel. And all these countries did this kind of thing. Whenever they would collect any kind of special booty, you might call it, from a war, they had a room, usually the temple, and they would set this stuff up and display it. And so they take Israel's God, so to speak, this ark, and they're going to put it up next to their God, showing how much superior Dagon is to the Lord. Except I don't think Dagon got the message, because he's fixing to bow down to God twice here, literally. Look at verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. I think this is hilarious here, you know. Their God is falling prostrate before the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Can I just tell you, the day I have to go prop God up, I'm going to go get me another God, you know. Anyway. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priest of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Now watch this next verse, because this is probably not what you think it is. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and in its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. Anybody here know what kind of tumors these were?